If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Exodus. We are continuing our sermon series through the Ten Commandments. It's the second week that we're spending on the second commandment. Please stand with me as you're finding that in your Bibles as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. It's very evident right on the surface of these words we're about to read, the authority and the prerogative of our God. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I urge you therefore to pay careful attention to the reading, for this is God's holy word, in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you again to be present and at work in our midst during this worship and specifically now during the preaching of your word. Would you guard the preaching here in our midst and would you apply it to our hearts? Would you soften our hearts? Would you make us receptive to your word, willing to follow in its path and to trust in the Christ who is even here held forth for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've often said that one of the great things and humbling things about being a parent is that it teaches you, parenting does, not to rely upon your own strength. Like all of the great trials before us, parenting is an exercise that invites us in one of two directions. Either it will make us to lean more and more upon our own strength and wisdom and find our confidence there, or it will enable us to discover that we need something and someone who is greater and wiser than we are. We either double down on our pride and insist that our methods are right, much to our disadvantage and that of our children, or we learn humility, and over the years of parenting are taught repeatedly that our own wisdom is insufficient. We don't have all of the answers. We don't know all of the right questions even to ask. In other words, parenting is so challenging, don't get me wrong, it's so rewarding as well, but there are so many challenges in parenting such that we Christians are able to make good on that confession of ours and to experience that confession of ours that applies so much across the board, that while man is not able, our God is. That while man is incapable, God is most certainly capable where we are not. For Matt and Melinda and for all parents here, in and of yourselves, your strength and your wisdom are simply insufficient for the kinds of vows that were just taken here. Monumental promises that Matt and Melinda just made to their God. Their strength and yours is insufficient to make good on those promises. But your God and His wisdom and strength, there is our sufficiency. And where is it that we discover that wisdom of our God? That divine wisdom and truth which we so desperately need and depend upon, where is it that we find this? Even the younger of the children here know the answer to this. It is in His Word. It is the Word of God in which He has revealed to us so generously and extensively His wisdom and His truth. How much more could God have condescended to us? He gave Himself to us, His Word to us in books and in letters. He revealed Himself and His will to us there. Copious amounts. No, this book does not answer every question that we may have about everything that is involved in parenting. It does not tell us when to begin potty training. It doesn't tell us how precisely to handle things if our child should throw a fit. Bible does not tell you what chores to assign at what age, what curfew to set for your child when they reach that age. when your child has children of his own, how you can be of help without meddling. The Bible does not give every precise answer to all of those questions. But neither are those the most important ones, whether in parenting or in life. There are more important questions than just how to get your baby to sleep through the night. And I assure you that's true. There are more important questions than that. Like, I want to know how to lead this precious child to the Lord. I want to know how and what to tell him about how he can be right with God. I want to show him the kind of obedience that is pleasing to the Lord. You know that the Bible is sufficient for these things, right? It has those answers concretely for you. Do you remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the childhood of young Timothy, how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings, with Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? And you remember from that glorious passage in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable, so much profit, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are perfect. The Word of God is sufficient. Praise God that He has given to us a book such as this, not just for parents, but for all of us who want to know who the Lord is and what His will is. He has granted to us His Word. How to do that which is pleasing to our God, He's granted us a revelation of that. For we who want to know the way of salvation, for we who want to have a relationship with the Lord. You see, these are among the things that we're talking about when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scriptures alone are perfect and provide a perfect testimony to these most important matters of this life and that which is to come. In fact, allow me to list a few other ways in which the Scriptures are sufficient for us, the various aspects of the sufficiency of God's Word. Let me give you a few here, and then I want to zero in on one in particular. But to get in our mind the breadth of what is covered here and what the Scriptures are sufficient for, that of course, as we've already mentioned, that the Scriptures are sufficient to reveal to us the way of salvation. You understand this about all of the beauty and wonder of God's creation around us? Romans chapter 1 and other passages tells us that that reveals to us so much. It reveals to us that there is a God. It reveals to us that we are sinners. It reveals to us a good many things about God Himself. It reveals to us that we deserve condemnation for our disobedience. But you understand the Scriptures alone are sufficient to reveal to us the Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life? You can't just get that from creation, for as great as it is, the Scriptures are alone sufficient to reveal to us that path of salvation. Sufficient to reveal the way of salvation. Second, that the Scriptures are alone sufficient to testify to their own authenticity. You see, when we talk about why it is we believe this Bible is the very Word of God and we exalt it as we do and are doing right now, the testimony of man may be helpful, but it's not sufficient. The logic and reasoning power of man can be helpful, but ultimately insufficient to ultimately certify the authenticity of God's own Word. In fact, you think of this, there is no higher judge than God Himself, correct? Therefore, only God's Word can sufficiently testify to its own authenticity. Not the church, not the opinion of man. The Word of God is sufficient to testify to its own authenticity. A third angle on the sufficiency of God's Word is that the Scriptures alone are sufficient to reveal what we need to know for faith and life. We've touched on part of this earlier, the Bible's unique sufficiency to reveal the way of salvation. This dovetails from that, though, in filling in the constitution of that life and that faith which we hold dear. What we believe, the Bible is sufficient to provide that. How we are to live, we need the Scriptures for this. Not even just these Ten Commandments, but the whole, all 66 books, we need this to inform us. The whole counsel of God. That the Scriptures are sufficient for faith and life. Fourth, that the Scriptures alone are sufficient to interpret themselves. It's what theologians call the analogy of faith. that when you're struggling with how to understand the Word of God itself, what is the ultimate court of appeal? You want the Scriptures to interpret themselves. You want to look at other passages of Scripture to cast light upon the one that you are wrestling with. The Bible is its own perfect interpreter. There's no man, there's no church, no confession or creed that is sufficient for these things. Those things can all be a great help to us in understanding God's Word, but the Word is its only perfect interpreter. Now, all of those things that I've just listed are but among the various ways in which and aspects of the sufficiency of Scripture. You can find all of those in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession of our church. All of these angles on the sufficiency of God's Word. And as you go into other chapters of the Confession of Faith, there's other aspects that it mentions to that sufficiency of Scripture. But now to zero in on one very important. The sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to our worship. What we're doing right here this morning. The sufficiency of God's Word when it comes to our worship. Now, up to this point, some of you may have been thinking to yourself, what does any of this that he's saying have to do with the Second Commandment? He's talking about sufficiency of Scripture and its power and authority and all of that. I mean, roughly, maybe that has some overlap with the passage that we read that was here. But here is a very specific point of intersection and why I've tried to set all of this up in terms of the sufficiency of God's Word. When we read this Second Commandment, I understand that it's very easy to read it and think that it is only about images. That the Second Commandment, verses 4 through 6, only about images. And that would be wrong. It is so much bigger than these little images that little sinners make. When the Second Commandment comes to us and we read through it and we try to understand and come to terms with what God is saying here, the Second Commandment, in fact, addresses a far more fundamental issue than even just the images itself. It is addressing the issue of how it is that God would be worshipped. How are we to approach our God? And a fundamental issue that it is squashing here is the notion that it's good for us to approach God according to our imaginations, according to our inventions. Whether those imaginations are actual images or not, right? Imaginations. Whether our imaginations are actual images or not. Isn't this the core issue of the second? Whether we will approach God in worship how He tells us to, or how we want to and how we think best. I remember early on when I was getting acquainted with the confessions and catechisms of the Protestant Reformed Church, I'll admit that it didn't seem entirely obvious to me at first, the connections that were being made and that I was reading about in those confessions. Why those confessions and catechisms would so often draw a fairly straight line from the Second Commandment prohibition of images to what is called the regulative principle of worship, that we only do that in worship what God commands us to do in His Word. I would read these connections and wonder, how is it that they got in such a straight line from what appears to be on the surface the issue of just images, and they're getting into this big question about the only stuff we should do in worship being that which God has commanded us in His Word. Well, it's very clear that the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism seem to think that these things were very much connected. Reading from the Shorter Catechism, it says, "The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images, or any other way not appointed in His Word." How broad it takes it out there. But the Second Commandment is not just about images. It's about anything that we might invent so as to add to our worship beyond those things that God has commanded us. And the Heidelberg Catechism also connects the Second Commandment to this notion of God's lordship over all of the worship that we would bring to Him. The Heidelberg starts out actually with an answer that's quite similar to the Westminster Catechism. It talks about no images nor worshiping Him in any other way than He has commanded. It zeroes in on those images intended to represent God, and then the money shot. And there in the Heidelberg, one of the questions and answers I love so much in that entire catechism. It says, "But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned?" Right? You see what they're asking? What about the illiterate? right? Certainly more of a problem back then than perhaps in our culture and society today. But they're saying, what about the illiterate? What about those who don't have a Bible at their disposal? What about those who learn better by sight or by touch than they do by hearing? You see, this is probably one of the most common justifications that I hear for departing from the Reformation view of this second commandment and this approach to the images of God and of Jesus in particular, that it's for the sake of instruction. That's why we might have these images, for the sake of instruction. And that's a noble intention, to be sure. But the Heidelberg Catechism is having none of that. It asks, may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And their answer, no. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, the catechism says, not by idols that cannot even talk. Love that. That we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. Boy, that's kind of one of those phrases that applies not just Second Commandment or the issue of images. I mean, that's a big life thing, isn't it? We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. That's a struggle you and I have in so many areas. And it's so fundamental to how the great Reformed confessions and catechisms understood this second commandment as speaking to God's lordship over all of our worship. That while circumstances like the exact time in which we meet and where to set the thermostat and which exact songs would be sung, while those circumstances are up to the light of nature and Christian prudence, yet the elements of worship, those major components like congregational singing, reading and preaching, the word, prayer, that those elements we include are only those that are commanded to us by God's holy word. That's why the catechisms speak as they do. That's why the Westminster Confession speaks as it does in chapter 21, its chapter on worship and the Sabbath. It opens by saying that the light of nature shows us that there's a word of God, that there is a God, and that he is Lord and sovereign over all, and that we should therefore worship him. But it goes on to say it's not the light of nature, but it's the Holy Scriptures in particular, which are sufficient to teach us the acceptable way to worship God. That he ought not to be approached by our imaginations and inventions, not under visible representation, but only as the Holy Scriptures teach us. That very simply, the Word is sufficient for our worship. The Word is sufficient for our worship. You see this in the second commandment? By telling us here that he is not pleased with our images and that he won't have them, he's telling us as well that he's not pleased with any of our inventions when it comes to our worship. Images happen to be among the more common inventions of men at this time, but the principle which forbade those images is the principle which forbids any of our inventions. And aren't images still one of the common temptations for churches to this very day? No little statues necessarily, but trying to find ways to stimulate the eye in addition to the ear. But in the second commandment, it's as though we're being asked and challenged, do you really think your God is wise enough? I mean, when I think about it, if I could hold up and draw lots of pictures of your God so as to show you, that seems like it could be really useful for getting the point across, for getting the various points of Scripture across. If God were to give us license to say, let's draw lots of pictures of it and reinforce that. The second commandment is inviting us to really ask the question, do we believe God is wise enough? For how you would learn it. For how you would effectively approach him. And in the second commandment, God is saying rather directly, he doesn't want our wisdom and what we think would be the best teaching methods. He says, let me tell you how I will be approached. How I will be known. My word is sufficient for you. Trust me, not in your inventions. Trust me for these things. And when you step back from it, none of this should come as any surprise to any of us. I mean, at the end of the day, isn't this right near the heart of what biblical faith is about? As that famous passage in Hebrews 11, verse 1 teaches us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for. conviction of things not seen. And a key theme in that so-called hall of faith that follows in Hebrews 11 is that the saints of old, they were looking forward and upward, right? They weren't consumed with a visual feast before their eyes, but their faith was fundamentally one that looked forward in time and upward to heaven. They did not allow, those saints in Hebrews 11, idols and images to capture their faith here and to ground their hope in this present stuff. See how much bigger it is than just images and idols. It's about the heart of their faith itself. What's so wrong with images and idols is that they seek to trap us and keep us down here with this stuff. They seek to capture us with this present evil age, even with this present created order. Instead, biblical faith takes us to the new creation. It has us focused on that which is to come. This is why we're told in Colossians 3 what? To set our minds where? Not on images. So set your minds on things above. And why? Because that's where our Savior is seated. Not pictured here, not seen with our eyes, but beheld with our faith. When He shall appear, we're told in Colossians 3, we shall appear with Him in glory. See, Colossians 3, 1 through 3 is something like an expansion of the second commandment in many respects. It's showing us about the nature of our faith which looks up to our Christ in heaven, as is Hebrews 11. The second commandment itself, about a faith that looks forward and upward, not downward and inward. Therefore, only appropriate that our worship would be designed through and through to point your faith to Christ in heaven and not to point your eyes to some images. You see, you think about so much of what passes for worship and so much of what we might otherwise crave in worship seems to miss this point that we're making. So much of what constitutes worship in our day is about everything except our great triune God. It's as though when churches gather, we somehow forget the one who we've gathered to worship, right? We forgot the reason we came here was not just to see one another. We came here to render service to our great triune God. That all of what we do here is ultimately about Him. But instead, a lot of times we sort of pervert this a little bit and it becomes about us and our stuff and our interests and oftentimes about our amusement. Instead of church being about us setting our minds on things above and about actually going to that Jerusalem which is above, as Hebrews also tells us, about the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, worship instead becomes a playground for all the things that our eyes wants to see. Long before the church ever called that being relevant, someone realized that idols and images would connect with the people of this ancient Near East. This would give them an in. This would seem to connect with these people. And God told them, I don't need that connection. My word is sufficient for these things. I don't need those inventions. He says, I've given you my word. He says, my word is sufficient for you. You see, such that our worship does well to be centered in all its components upon the word. It doesn't mean that we only recite scriptures, just reading it line by line and singing it line by line and praying it line by line. But throughout our worship, all of the aspects of our worship are to be centered upon God's Word. Because God's Word is sufficient for our worship, all parts of our worship do well to be centered upon His Word. That our prayers are centered upon His Word, sometimes quoting it explicitly as we pray to Him, and always following the pattern of God's Word. That all of our singing is to be centered upon God's Word, sometimes singing those psalms explicitly, but always following the pattern of God's Word in our singing. That the preaching of the word, sometimes reading the lines explicitly and then following it in our preaching. That all of our worship is to be centered upon this word. Because the word is sufficient for our worship. See, that's very simply, and I think as well in a sort of grand sense, all that I want you to appreciate about the second commandment this morning. That it's about so much more than just images. It's about your Savior, it's about heaven, It's about a faith which is confident in things not seen. It's about the sufficiency of God's word in so many ways, including for our worship. Such that when you think about the first commandment, what did it teach us? It taught us who to worship, God alone. When we'll get to the third commandment, Lord willing, next week, it'll tell us in what manner to worship our God, that is reverently. The fourth commandment will tell us when to worship, that is on the Sabbath. And this second commandment tells us what? It tells us how to worship God. Namely, that we worship Him only as He has taught us to in His Word. Only in the ways that the great King has invited us to approach Him. Let us take no confidence in ourselves or our own wisdom, but in God and in His Word. He is sufficient. This is sufficient for us. It is pleasing in His sight. May our worship each week prove that the Word of our King is sufficient for these things. Let us pray.